The Royal Warrant Holders Association has three words that characterize it as its motto: credibility, dependability, loyalty. One of my friends at Oxford, Edward Lobb, had a famous father. I ate at his place in the Greenbelt around London, and he was the official purveyor of shoes to the royal family. He was a member of the Royal Warrant Holders Association, and he provides leather goods from his office in St. James, not only to the royal family, but also to monarchs, kings, and princes around the world who can afford a minimum of $2,500 or so for a last that will last as long as their foot remains the same size. That is quite a nice honor. Right next to his store is the Peak Store. I went into the Peak Store a few trips ago to London and spoke to the band, and he said, "Oh, I'm somewhat out of breath. I just came over from Buckingham Palace." "Oh, what were you doing over there?" of course, you have to ask. "Well, I had to bring about 20 hats for the Queen. And also, Prince Charles was there, and I had a few hats for him." He's the official purveyor of hats to the royal family. He also agreed with me. It was a tragedy. Women always used to wear hats in the church. Isn't it terrible that they don't do that anymore? He might have liked the union of Diana, the silversmiths. He might have had a personal interest in women wearing hats to those fine Anglican services in London. But nonetheless, he understood his theology from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Anyway, where was I? There's a royal warrant holder's credibility, dependability, and loyalty. If you are going to hold yourself out as a purveyor by appointment of Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth, you better have credibility. That's your profession, that your goods are of royal quality. There ought to be a credibility about your business and about what you do. If you stumble in, as I did, to the bed and breakfast near Balmoral Castle and find the Scottish woman who does the hair of the Queen and has her membership in the Royal Warrant Holders Association. By the way, you can't be in the Royal Warrant Holders Association as a business. It's a personal thing. It's your name. Only people can be Royal Warrant Holders, because only people can try to live up to that personal credibility, dependability, and loyalty that makes you one. If you're going to be the hairdresser for the Queen, you better have some credibility about the work you do. You better have dependability as well. So when royalty wants that hat or those shoes, or they want in Sweden that coffee, and you're Victor Engvall sitting there in your little coffee shop in Gävle, Sweden, and you've got to give your Javalia coffee to His Majesty King Gustav in the old days, you had better be ready to do that. That's why when you open your Javalia coffee, you see by appointment of His Royal Majesty, whoever happens to be the local King of Sweden. And should we have less of a view when we are appointed by God to have credibility about our testimony, to have absolute dependability to do what we're called to do, and to have absolute loyalty to the person who gave us our appointment? So first of all, we have here an appointment. Jesus says, you're going to learn about your appointment. And Ananias says, you have to understand, the God of our fathers has appointed you by appointment of His Majesty, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Secondly, there's acceptance. The appointment of God requires our acceptance. Paul has to do something to take on this appointment. As Ananias explains to him, you've been tapped by God to do certain things. You are tapped to be a witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise. And what does he do? Well, first of all, there's a right R-I-T-E, a rite, it's baptism. Baptism will be, as it were, the closing. It'll be the confirmation of his submission to God and his acceptance of his appointment. That's the whole visual, the whole graphic that accompanies this solemn rite called baptism. No longer does he have his own will, but he is totally immersed in the water, every bit of him going under the waves as a complete submission sign of his identity with Christ. Arise and be baptized. And along with that rite, there goes a responsibility. The responsibility is to call on the name of the Lord, to make that rite a reality. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. See, baptism is not supposed to be a mindless rite, doing something as our Roman Catholic friends call ex opera operato. Simply by the operation of the rite, it conveys grace, regardless of the mental state of mind of the person. No, it is meant to be accompanied by a calling on the name of the Lord. And when Peter gives his sermon in Acts chapter 2, and people say, "What shall we do?" They're pricked at heart, they're convicted, they're ready, a crop to be taken for the kingdom of God. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So in the sign of baptism, that rite accompanied by that responsibility of calling upon the name of the Lord, there emerges a reality. And the reality is the anointing of the Holy Spirit on that ministry, the sealing of the Holy Spirit on that particular appointment. You see, that was the model that Jesus Christ followed. Yes, he came down from heaven to earth for a particular mission, to give his life a ransom for many. But at the time of his baptism, the Holy Ghost came upon him in the form of a dove, and he heard those accepting words of his Father, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was, as it were, his anointing that led immediately to his undertaking the battle against the devil in the wilderness and his mighty works culminating in his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so here we have an appointing, and then we have an anointing. "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so the appointment made with the sovereign choice of God, with a significant calling, and obviously a very serious condition attached to that, a serious responsibility, we see it then accepted by Paul. It's urgent. Do it right away. Don't tarry. Get baptized and get going for God. Step two. All right, so first of all, we have an appointment. Secondly, we have an acceptance, a complete commitment to God and his will. The third thing we have is an assignment, an assignment. And the great lifelong assignment is given in general terms at the time of the anointing, but the specific assignment comes at least 3 years later. We learn something new about the Apostle Paul from this relation of his testimony. We didn't know this before, but we learn it now, because he goes into Damascus, then he has 3 years in Arabia, but it's not altogether clear as to the very specific assignment he has in God's order. General assignment is to tell people what he's seen and heard. Our assignment is to give others our personal testimony whenever we can. But the personal calling, the personal assignment, only emerges when he comes again to Jerusalem. And so some 3 years after his conversion, he is minding his own business, so to speak, minding the Lord's business in Jerusalem. He's praying in the temple as a good Jew and converted Christian. And as he's praying in the temple, all of a sudden, he finds himself in a trance. And as he's in a trance, he finds the Lord telling him, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Here is his assignment. Let's understand three things about his assignment. First of all, it's counterintuitive. Many of God's assignments are counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive for Carey, the cobbler, to think that he's going to be a brilliant and reliable translator of obscure Indian languages. That is, as it were, counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive for C.T. Studd, the child of privilege and a great cricket player, to lay down his cricket bat, to go outside of his sphere of social influence and go to China and then India and then Africa. It is counterintuitive for David Livingstone to go to Central Africa. It's counterintuitive for one of the great organists of the 19th century, a man named Schweitzer, to end up as a missionary in Africa. Counterintuitive. And it's counterintuitive for the Apostle Paul, who thought his assignment was going to be to Jews in Jerusalem. As he says, am I not the perfect candidate for this? I mean, he says in verse 3, a man, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. He was bundled off to boarding school, came from a classic educational center of Tarsus, had presumably an upper middle class background at least, is sent off to the greatest law school of the time, learned from the prestigious Gamaliel, spent his youth in Jerusalem, was taught in the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, zealous toward God, knew everything about the establishment in Jerusalem inside and out, knew every I, how to dot it, every T, how to cross it, about Judaism. He was a Jew of the Jews. This is the place he's going to minister. And he's got some street cred, right, in Jerusalem. Why? Because they know he persecuted the Christians. He was the guy the Sanhedrin sent out as a representative to take Christians captive and to break up churches and to go all over the Middle East and try to put down this upstart religion called Christianity. Who better to speak to the Jews of Jerusalem than he? But then he gets the counterintuitive command. No, you don't understand. I know more than you do. Depart. Get out of here. They're not going to accept you, and you're going to have a special role going far away to the Gentiles, far away to Antioch and Pisidia, far away to Colossus and Ephesus, and even farther away to Philippi and Athens, and even farther away, all the way to Rome. I've got a different call for you. It's counterintuitive. Now, many of you can say the same thing. You didn't expect to be in a church in the inner city. It just doesn't seem to be your background. It doesn't seem to be who you are, how you grew up, or where you expected to spend your life. Well, that's probably a good sign of your appointment, because the appointments of God are frequently counterintuitive. This particular assignment was not only counterintuitive, but it was cross-cultural. Well, the Apostle Paul was a learned man, and some have called him, even some non-Christians have called him, the greatest intellectual of the first century. He was going to all kinds of different cultures, and not often to his own. Yes, he started out preaching in the synagogues. That would often be the first place he'd start. And even at Philippi, he went to those women who didn't have a minyan because they didn't have 10 Jewish men. They could only have a prayer meeting by the river. He started there, but ultimately, he was preaching to Caesar's household. He was preaching to a pagan audience. He was a very obvious Jew, but he was crossing cultural boundaries. God said, I have a special assignment for you. Yes, Peter opened the door to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. God took a real Jew, although a Galilean, and overcame his bigotry and prejudice toward Gentiles, and ultimately opened the door in the Gentile Pentecost in Acts chapter 10. But the ultimate apostle to the Gentiles, by God's choice, by his appointment, a purveyor of the gospel to the Gentile nations, was none other than the Apostle Paul. The third thing about this assignment was it was captivating. It was captivating. He became a captive of his call. As he says in 1 Corinthians 7, stay in the calling in which you are called. He said, I didn't choose this, he says memorably in his epistles, but the love of Christ constrains me. I am doing this against my will, not according to my will, because this is what God has called me to do, and not my choice. Don't blame me, blame him. He appointed me to do this. I am doing this by appointment of His Majesty, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, it was captivating literally because he endured frequent captivity for this, carrying out this particular call. In fact, when he said this, and he mentioned goyim, he mentioned Gentiles, they gave him an audience under this word and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And they cried out, cast off their clothes, and threw dust into the air. A very reasonable, rational, low-key response by his audience. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Now, some very intriguing aspects to that verse. And if you want to hear them, come to Rome with us in October, because we'll untie all these knots of Roman law and its application to the New Testament. And if you don't come, it's your own fault, as far as I'm concerned. All right, so let's understand. There is a Royal Warrant Holders Association called the Church of Jesus Christ. If we are serious Christians, we are Christians by appointment of the biggest king there is, His Majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He has made a sovereign choice of us. If we're a Christian, He's given us a significant calling, and He expects of us a serious commitment. For those of us who've heard His call and accepted His appointment, we have been baptized, baptizo, immersed in water as a sign of our absolute commitment to Him. We take on the responsibility of praying to have our sins taken away, and we also take on the reality of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that He gave when He led captivity captive, giving us special gifts to carry out our royal appointment. And sometimes it takes a few years, a few months, a few days, sometimes a few decades, for Him to advise us exactly, as we're doing our duty before Him, what very special assignment we have for Him. It would typically be counterintuitive. It will often be cross-cultural, but it will always be utterly captivating. And how honorable how proud we ought to be in our own insufficiency that the Lord has called us for his purposes. And how important is it for us to be credible, dependable, and loyal to him in being a purveyor of his good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us. Lord, what a wonderful mystery how thou hast deigned to use fallible human beings. Thou hast empowered them, enabled them through grace to be co-laborers with thee in the greatest saga of the ages, the great story of redemption. And Lord, we thank thee that we in our humble local church and we as individuals can be warrant holders, royal warrant holders. And we pray that that appointment we would accept, that we would, like the Apostle Paul, say, what will you have me do? And that we would be faithful in doing the assignment we have by appointment of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.